This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. That has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Turn to Galatians. We're going to start reading in verse 11 to pick up the context. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is the word of the Lord. The last time we were in Galatians, I did an overview of chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, and I called it the most important paragraph in Galatians. I'm still convinced that that's true. Then that afternoon, we focused on issues of justification. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to return to that paragraph, Galatians 2, 15 to 21. And I'm going to call the message today, Getting the Gospel Right. Now, I admit right up front that I stole that title from Cornelius Venema. But he stole it from R.C. Sproul, so I feel pretty good about stealing it. Getting the gospel right. So what do you actually know about the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? What if somebody were to come to you and say, tell me, what is the gospel? Now, some people, right away, they hear those questions and they say something like this. I've been a Christian for years. I know the gospel. I mean, I know the gospel. Can't we get on with the deeper stuff? I want to read to you what Martin Luther would say to you. Better coming from Luther than from me. Particularly when you hear an immature and unripe saint trumpet that he knows very well that we must be saved by the grace of God in the gospel without our own works, and then pretend that this is a snap for him, well then, have no doubt that he has no idea what he is talking about, and probably never will. For this, knowing the gospel, is not an art that can be completely learned or which anyone can boast that he is a master of it. It is an art that will always have us as pupils while it remains the master. No matter how well you might think you know the gospel, the fact is, first of all, you could know the gospel better. And as far as moving on to something deeper, there is nothing deeper than the gospel itself. The gospel is never something that we move on from. In fact, the moment that we move on from the gospel, watch out, we might be guilty of the very sin of the Galatians. The gospel is something that throughout not only this life, but throughout the endless ages, we will continue to sink our roots down deeper and deeper and deeper. In other words, brothers and sisters, there will never be a time where we have so mastered the gospel where we, when we cease to marvel at the gospel. And so, as we look at the importance of getting the gospel right, I'll tell you today, we have to understand the gospel. We have to embrace the gospel. We have to live out the implications of the gospel. And I would remind all of us today that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for Christians. Christians need the gospel just as much as unbelievers do. And so today we're going to look at getting the gospel right. This afternoon we're going to talk about getting the law right. And so what we're going to do this morning is, since it's been a while since we're in Galatians, I hope you will actually tolerate from me a little review. And if you're actually able to regurgitate all these things in like fashion, then and you don't need this, then I just remind you of Luther's words, you're immature, unripe, if you think it's a snap. All right, so so Paul opens up the book of Galatians, gives a greetings in chapter 1, 1 to 5. Right away, he makes a denial and an affirmation. And that denial is that he is an apostle that is not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but rather he makes an affirmation, and that is he is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The apostle then, in marvelous fashion, underscores the cross and the resurrection and how it absolutely changes everything. It is God who actually raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, and it is Jesus Christ who actually gave himself up for our sins so that he would rescue us from this present evil age. And so right away, right from the beginning, in the book of Galatians, Paul focuses on the cross and the resurrection as the redemptive event that changes absolutely everything. Now, one thing is strangely missing in this greeting. And that is, as with every other greeting from Paul, there is not one word of thanksgiving for the Galatians, nor one word commending them. Paul is actually quite upset. And so he moves from the greeting then to the problem, which is chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. And Paul starts off, and instead of any thanksgiving or expression of affection, he actually starts by saying, I am absolutely astonished, I am amazed that you have so quickly deserted Christ. Paul then goes and underscores the reality that what they think they've gone after is actually not the gospel. Because in reality, there is only one gospel. There is only one true gospel. And then Paul, with all of the force and vehemence he can muster, says twice, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel other than the one we preach to you and other than the one which you received, let him be anathema. I want you to understand the force of this. As Paul expresses the problem, he is saying, let gospel twisters and gospel perverters go to hell. That's what Paul says. In other words, the gospel is so precious, and it's the only thing that can save our souls, that Paul pronounces an anathema, divine judgment and condemnation on those who would preach something other than the gospel, which is not the gospel. Paul then begins a lengthy argument in chapter 1, verses 10 through 2:24, and the argument is basically circles around this statement, and that is, the source of my gospel, Paul speaking, was actually from God through Jesus Christ himself. I did not get it from men. So notice, within the span of 10, 11 short verses, he already reiterates twice now the fact that he did not get this gospel from man. I didn't learn it from man. I wasn't taught it by man, but rather I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is making the argument, you can't abandon the gospel that I preach to you, because if you abandon that gospel, you're actually abandoning the very gospel that I didn't just pick up second hand or third hand. You're abandoning the very gospel that comes directly from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to outline the proofs for this. Remember, the enemy in this, the Judaizers, Paul does not look at them as simply misled. He does not look at them as these poor people who need a better understanding. He looks at them as enemies of the gospel. And what Paul is going to make abundantly clear is that their claims, which go something like this. Now, you know, Paul came along and preached the gospel to you. And now here's the thing you need to remember about Paul. Paul got his gospel from the Jerusalem apostles, but once he started to see how unpopular that gospel would be among you Gentile type, you uncircumcised type, Paul began to tweak the message that he received from the Jerusalem apostles. So Paul starts perverting the gospel by preaching a circumcision-free, law-free gospel, simply to make it more palatable to you Gentiles. Paul says it's absolute nonsense. The gospel that I preach to you, I didn't get it from anybody other than Jesus Christ himself. And it is the authoritative gospel. And in fact, his argumentation goes like this. Proof number one, I used to actually hate Christ and the church. I used to persecute them. I excelled in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries, but make no mistake about it, I was a persecutor of the church of God. Why? Because I hated the very idea that there were Jews, let alone Gentiles, that were following this make-believe Messiah. Paul was simply a persecutor. He was a terrorist. And he says, I had no heart for Christ. I had nothing in my heart except murder and threats against the church of God. But God, by his grace, transformed me from a Christ hater to a Christ lover and a Christ preacher. God actually revealed Christ in my heart. He revealed his son to me. Paul is basically saying there's only one explanation as to why I actually preach the gospel, and that is because God himself revealed Christ to me. If God would have let me go my own way, I'd be killing Christians up to this very day. As I mentioned back when we were in this passage, if you are not a Christian, you actually have to reckon with something that is historical fact. And that is, how do you go from being Saul of Tarsus, the terrorist, the Christ hater, and the church persecutor, to the very one who would in turn then preach Christ, love Gentiles, and love the church? And it wasn't because of some emotional crisis that he had. It was because God appeared to him and revealed Christ to him. The second proof that his gospel was divine revelation and authoritative was that I didn't get my gospel from Jerusalem, chapter 1, 18 to 24. I was there for just a few days. I didn't see anybody except, I think James was hanging around. I waved hi to him on the street, but I didn't actually spend any significant time to actually have anybody instruct me or inform me. That's the second proof. Third proof, I explained, chapter 2, 1 to 5, I explained what I preached to the Jerusalem apostles. So if I was somehow mistaken, I'm not, I was not, but if by chance I was mistaken, there were the pillar apostles, and there they had the perfect opportunity to actually say to me, you know what, Paul, we're a little uncomfortable with the gospel that you preach. But then Paul turns around and he says, I had Titus with me. Titus, of course, was Gentile and uncircumcised. And Paul's argument is, when I brought Titus with me as, in a sense, the showcase that a gospel of free grace, removing circumcision, removing law, is the gospel that we all preach. Actually, those Jerusalem apostles did not even compel Titus to be circumcised. That's the third proof. Fourth proof, when the pillar apostles had opportunity to weigh in, they actually added nothing to me. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. They just told me to remember the poor, the very thing I was already eager to do. The fifth proof that Paul's gospel is authoritative is the most profound in a sense. When there was deviation from the gospel, it wasn't me that deviated. It was that guy that you call the pillar. Rock. Cephas. Peter. Your first pope. I mean, when he departed from the gospel. So, understand this. That was tongue-in-cheek, by the way. Now, if the gospel is this objective, authoritative thing that God gave to Paul through Christ, then it is above all the apostles, right? In other words, the gospel is the authority, not ultimately the apostles. The apostles only have authority because they've been called to preach the gospel. So as Peter, the pillar apostle, actually begins to deviate, Paul actually says, the gospel is so authoritative that I actually rebuked Peter to his face in the presence of everybody. Not because I think I'm something, but because he was actually compromising the gospel. Peter's compromise of the gospel was by his actions. Paul saw, by the way, just to remind you what Peter did. Peter came down to Antioch. Antioch is what kind of city predominantly? Jew or Gentile? Gentile, heavily Gentile city. Peter comes down to Antioch and he begins to do two things that were taboo for Torah observant Jews. He begins to fellowship with Gentiles, rub elbows with them, but he also eats with them, right? And so here's Peter, and Peter is just enjoying his liberty in the gospel. Putting on some pounds, eating stuff that he's like, man, I've been missing out my whole life. Bacon. Whoa. Could you imagine? Peter's probably in his middle to late 30s, maybe early 40s by this time. Could you imagine living your whole life and never having bacon? And Peter's like, this is great. And he's hanging out, and you can imagine they're passing the bowls around, and Peter's like, hey, what's that? And they go, hey, it's pulled pork. Hey, let me have some of that. And he sticks his hand in a bowl that a Gentile just stuck his hand in. By the way, by Jewish norms, he'd be doubly unclean, right? By touching something a Gentile touched and then actually touching unclean food. And so here's Peter. He's having the time of his life. And the Gentiles are saying, man, gospel is great. Look at this. We're having fellowship with Peter, the Jew of Jews. Paul, the Jew of Jews, and we're having fellowship with each other because we believe in Christ. The gospel has united us. Paul says, Peter used to do that until certain men from James came down. We don't have enough information, as we noted, to know exactly what those men said. It may have actually just been their presence. And then Peter does two things that Paul identifies. Notice very clearly, he says, verse 12, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Withdraw. No longer sitting at the same table. Takes a step back even farther, hold himself aloof. Now, it's not just that he's eating at a different table. Now, he's not even showing up to mealtime. And he's holding himself at a distance because of fear of the circumcision. That is fear of the Jews, fear of what the Jews might think. The very man, this is the thing that is astonishing about this, the very man who actually received the vision of what God has declared to be clean, let no man say is unclean, in Acts chapter 10, the very man who goes into Cornelius's household and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time in redemptive history is the very man who, out of fear of his peers, now begins to draw back. And for Paul, this was not just a bad decision. This was not just a lack of prudence. Paul saw in those actions an indictment against the Gentiles and an imposition of the Gentiles that basically said this: if you're going to fellowship with me, it needs to be on my terms, so that you then eat my kind of food and you do it under my rules. In other words, what Peter was doing by his actions was saying, if you really want to be in the family of God, be kosher like me. The astonishing thing about that is that Paul sees right through it. Paul sees the implication of imposing dietary laws on the Gentiles in the very same category that he sees trying to impose circumcision on the Gentiles. Both of those situations have one thing in common, and that is saying this: listen, Gentile, it may be great that you believe in our Jesus, but if you really want to be in the family, you got to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. Paul saw the gospel as so liberating that the message that he heralded everywhere was, listen, Gentiles, you don't need to become a Jew in order to know Jesus. And you don't need to submit to circumcision, and you don't need to submit to our food laws in order to be a part of the family of God. And so Peter, by refusing to eat with the Gentiles, was in effect compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews in order to be a part of the people of God. Make no mistake about it. That expression, our actions speak louder than words, is absolutely true. And Paul is saying that there are times where our actions actually undermine the very gospel of grace that we say that we believe. For Paul, the glory of the gospel was that Gentiles could come in by faith in Christ, actually be the seed of Abraham, simply by faith in Christ. That brings us up to chapter 2, verses 14 and following. The crux of Paul's argument against Peter was they weren't walking in a straight line with the gospel. If you understand the gospel, then you actually can't retreat back to the law. You can't actually impose law on people because you think that that's what needs to be done. So they had diverted, Peter in particular, had diverted from walking in a straight line with the gospel. And then Paul says in verse 15, we are Jews by nature. He's still talking to Peter. We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. As we jump into this paragraph, by the way, is the essence of his argument against Peter. Okay? But Paul is repeating it, a summary of it at least, for the sake of the Galatians. Because what he said to Peter ultimately was relevant to them because they were actually falling into the same trap because of the Judaizers. It's this paragraph that summarizes the very gospel, and it is the pivot point from which Paul goes from argumentation to full-on frontal offense. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, remember there's no chapter breaks when Paul wrote this. He says, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? And so this is the central thesis of what Paul is going to deal with for the rest of the epistle. Notice in this one paragraph, you have the word righteousness used in verse 21. It's going to be used three more times in Galatians. To justify, used three times in this paragraph, four more times in the book of Galatians. The law is used five times in this paragraph and will be used 26 more times in Galatians. The word works is used three times in this paragraph, five more times in the book of Galatians. The word faith is used five times in this paragraph, 26 more times in the book of Galatians. Did you get that? Law and faith are used exactly the same number of times. What Paul is doing is he is giving us the very essence of the gospel. So when he says in verse 15, we're Jews by nature, he's talking to Peter. Peter, you and I, we are Jews by nature, which means they had certain privileges, right? Do you think they actually had certain privileges being born Jews by nature? Of course they did. Paul actually says in Romans, what is the advantage then to being a Jew? Great in every respect. He says the same thing in chapter 9, where he gives a list of redemptive benefits or privileges of actually being born as a Jew. And notice, that is the important thing, right? It is Jews by nature. In other words, how did you become a Jew? You were born as one. Paul says, we're Jews by nature, not sinners among the Gentiles. And you go, well, that's not very nice. Sinners among the Gentiles, or we're not Gentile sinners. Now, this was probably a phrase that had quite a bit of use in Paul's day, and it almost always probably was used by Torah observant Jews in reference to the Goyim, otherwise known as Gentile what? Dogs. That's a nice way to refer to everybody else in the universe but you. That was the Jewish perspective. We are Abraham's seed by nature. Everyone outside of us is a sinner. Now understand, when Paul says sinner among the Gentiles, he's not talking about the idea, well, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The idea was, we're not sinners in the same way that we proudly call the Gentiles sinners. They're sinners because they're outside of the covenant. They're sinners in sort of a special, outside the covenant, without the law kind of way. They're a different category of sinner. See, that's terrible. We do the same thing. We do the same thing, don't we? We do the same thing with our categories, where we distinguish ourselves in a way that makes us somehow fundamentally better than other people because we're not like them. This is not, by the way, a Jewish problem. This is a human problem. And so Paul makes this statement, and you ask, why in the world would Paul make a statement like that? We're Jews by nature, Peter. We're not sinners among the Gentiles, because of what he's going to say next. Peter, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. We, Peter, you and I both know that the old covenant and the law of which it was a part cannot justify anyone. We, the privileged people of God, the chosen people of God, the seed of Abraham, those with Abraham's blood and DNA in us, we actually understand something, Peter. We both agree on this, Peter, and that is the law can't save anybody. A person cannot be justified by the works of the law. Works of the law, by the way, is Pauline shorthand for the prescribed and required works in the law, that which God requires in the law. Paul says clearly, no one, we know that the works of the law don't justify, they don't acquit us of our guilt, nor declare us righteous. So Peter, by his bad example, was pointing the Gentiles back to that which cannot save. He was pointing the Gentiles back to that which cannot justify. And so the law, whether we think of it in the specific biblical way of the law and the works of the law, or in a more general way, my own human works, understand this. The point is absolutely abundantly clear. Paul says it three times in verse 16, and that is, by our works, we cannot get into a right relationship with God. We cannot become a part of the family of God. And by our works, it does not keep us in a right relationship with God. Now you start to see the force when he says, we're Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners, but we know, Peter. We know that a person is not made right with God by the works of his hands. We know, Peter, that a person is not brought into the family of God and made part of the seed of Abraham by his own works. We know it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, you and I both know, as Jewish as we are, that a person is justified, pardoned of their sin, and declared righteous in Christ only by faith in him. The contrast is actually abundantly clear, right? It's works for justification versus faith for justification. It is doing to be made right with God in contrast to trusting Christ to be made right with God. Paul is focusing here on the idea that somehow my works get me merit with God and then make me acceptable to God, whereby God must bring me into his family. Do you have to be Jewish to think that's how you're made right with God? Nope. In fact, the Jews would have thought they had a head start because we are Jews by nature. And we've been given the law, and therefore we can actually earn our righteousness before God by what we do in terms of keeping the law. But understand that that Jewish perversion of the law is not, again, not unique to Jewish people. I grew up thinking that if I went to confession and went to communion and tried to keep the Ten Commandments, that those deeds merited me a relationship with God. We are all born with the idea that what we do is what makes us right with God. We are born with that from our father, Adam. Peter says, Paul says, you have to understand it is not by works. To him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You have been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. Then Paul says this, we ourselves have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. Notice he underscores this again. Peter, listen. It's as if he's grabbing him by the shirt collar and saying, Peter, listen to me. We Jews, Peter, have believed in Christ for justification. Last line of verse 16. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You say, how many times does he need to say that? I mean, three times in one verse, chapter 2, verse 16, three times he has to remind us that we're not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And the answer is yes. He has to remind us because of our own sinfulness, there is a gravitational pull in our nature that makes me think that somehow my works actually do something in terms of my relationship with God. And as long as I have that gravitational pull that leads me back there, guess how many times I need to be reminded that you're justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. Guess how many times I need to be reminded of that? I need to be reminded of that every day. Every day. I've told you before, I believe, I'm absolutely convinced that many, many Christians have the idea that theoretically they believe in the gospel, but in terms of the way they live their day in, day out life, they are works-oriented, works-righteousness-oriented people who think at the end of the day, God's love for them does depend on what they do. So that confessionally we hold to the gospel, but in terms of practical living, we are just as works righteousness oriented as the Jews of Paul's day. Some of you think that if you don't read your Bible in the morning, that's the reason you got a flat tire on the way to work. Some of you think that if you missed your prayer time, that's why you didn't get the promotion and the other person did. Some of you actually think that when you lay your head on your pillow at night, that God loves you more because you shared the gospel that day. There's a job opening for Job's counselors. You actually would fit the description. Description number one, job requirement. Must hold to a retribution theology whereby my good works earn God's kindness to me and my naughty things actually earn God's disfavor towards me. If you actually think that, you don't understand the gospel. God cannot love you any more than he already does in Christ. And God will never love you any less as long as you're in Christ. Does God discipline his children? Yes. Does God want us to repent of our sins? And the answer is yes. All of those things are true. But there is a love for us that God has placed on us because of Jesus Christ that is not contingent in any way, shape, or form on the works of the law. That's our review. Now for new stuff, verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also found been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So verse 17 actually continues Paul's argument against Peter, and it comes in two parts. Paul puts forward this conditional statement. If by seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners. Now what Paul's actually talking about is we ourselves, he's saying, we Jews, Peter, me, those of the Jews by nature group, if we Jews who understand we cannot be justified by the works of the law are seeking to be justified in Christ, understand what Paul's doing here. It is so clear, seeking our righteousness not in law, but in Christ. Those of us who have been raised up on Torah, those of us who have been taught the Mosaic law, those of us who have been steeped in the Mosaic covenant, we ourselves have come to realize that if by seeking to be justified, not by law, but by Christ, it's Christ who's the great justifier. It is Christ who is righteousness, not the law. He says, if we do that, so if we Jews, Jewish as we may be, actually say we're not made righteous by works of the law, but we're righteous in Christ, and then we ourselves are found to be sinners. It could be that there were people that were accusing them of being sinners because they had abandoned the law for righteousness. And I have no doubt that there were probably among the Judaizers people that were saying, you know, they're sinners just like the Gentiles because they've abandoned the law for Christ, and that is terrible. But I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. Even though that may have been the accusation, what Paul is actually saying is something more profound than that. He's saying when we went to Christ for righteousness, we left the law. And when we did that, we were indeed found to be sinners. In other words, the minute that I said, it's not my works that makes me righteous, it's faith in Christ that makes me righteous, there is this profound acknowledgement, we're sinners. And in fact, we're no better off than the Gentiles. We're in the same sinner boat as the Gentiles. And so if a person, even a Jew, seeks justification by faith in Christ, there is a fundamental acknowledgement, I'm a sinner. There is no amount of privilege or morality or religious ritual that can make us righteous. It's only Christ Jesus who can forgive us of our sins and give us the gift of righteousness. And only those who actually discover that they're sinners will flee to Christ for salvation. That's what Paul is fundamentally saying. There comes a point in time where you realize that heritage and privilege and race and all of the things that we counted as so precious and valuable. Philippians 3, it's all just a pile of dung. At the end of the day, there's only one thing that fundamentally matters, and that is that I realize I am a sinner. Christ is the Savior. Do you understand that Christianity is not the polished, smiley, make your life better now message that a lot of people think is Christianity? That's not Christianity. Christianity has a profoundly dark side, and it's this. Apart from Christ, you're a sinner. Apart from Christ, you're under the condemnation of God. Apart from Christ, no matter how good you think you might be, you are no better than the rest of the rotten sinners in this world. And until you actually come to embrace your full, complete sinnerhood, you're not ready for a Savior. That's why the self-righteous don't think they need Jesus. And that's why those who perceive themselves to be well don't think they need him as a physician. But when you feel the weight of sin and the guilt of sin, and when you feel that you are completely altogether undone and there is nothing that you can do to actually bring yourself one step closer to God, and in fact, with every effort, all you do is pile more dung on. When you're at the end of your rope and realize you have nothing to offer God but your sin, then you're ready for a Savior. Some of you are not really Christians because you've never really believed you're a sinner. You think you're fundamentally pretty good. You're not. You are not. Because the standard by which God judges you is not your neighbor. And it's not the foul-mouthed pervert that you work with. And it's not the hypocrite that lives down the street. The standard by which God judges you is the standard of his own moral perfection revealed in his law. And there's not a single solitary one of us that can stand. And you might dress nice and you might act like you have your act together and you may give to the United Way. And on Judgment Day, if you're not clothed in Christ by faith alone, you'll die and go to hell. I didn't know Mother Teresa, all right? I just want to make a point. If Mother Teresa was not trusting in Christ alone for righteousness, then all of her suffering and sacrifice for the poor of Calcutta did not bring her one step closer to God. You understand? You have to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself. I have tried to do better and I get worse. There is something profoundly broken in me. So I humble myself under the righteous right hand of Almighty God, and my only claim is this: God, you sent your Son into the world to die for sinners. I'm a sinner. Christ is my only hope. Please, for Jesus' sake, save me. Save me. I am doing nothing other than casting my own wretched soul on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. If you're not willing to humble yourself before a holy God like that, all you're saying is, I'll take my chances on the last day. I'll take my chances with my own works on the last day. And I will tell you, it will not go well for you. So Paul says, if we seek to be justified in faith, by faith in Christ, and we're found to be sinners, right? So I acknowledge I need a Savior just like the Gentiles need a Savior. If I do that, then Paul asks this question: is Christ now a minister of sin? So understand why he asks the question. In seeking justification from Christ, what did they necessarily abandon for righteousness? The law. And so Paul says, if I abandon the law to be justified by faith in Christ, does that make now Jesus a minister of sin? Is Christ actually promoting sin because faith in him requires, or means that obedience to the Mosaic law is no longer required. I mean, I understand that's how radical what Paul's saying. If you're going to be justified by faith in Christ, what we're saying is that the obedience to the law as a means of justification is no longer necessary. Does that profound radical teaching then make Christ somehow a minister of sin, a promoter of sin? For the Judaizers, the answer was, of course it does. There's Christ, and he's pointing to himself, and he's saying, turn away from the law for justification and come to me. And what a promoter of sin, turning people away from the law. And Paul's answer was, may it never be. Is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. Certainly not, absolutely not, out of the question. Old King James, God forbid. God forbid. Abandoning the law in order to be justified by faith in Christ does not make Christ a minister of sin. It makes him ultimately the minister of righteousness. So do you understand the gospel? Do you actually understand what it means to be made right with God? Do you actually understand what it means to be kept in the family? There is so much to this gospel message that no matter how you turn it, it refracts the glory of Christ. And oh, how we need to get it right. If we get it wrong, woe to us on the last day. But if you get it right by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit opening your eyes, if you get it right, you can stand before the judge of all of the earth, confident not in yourself, but in the one who died for you, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we admit right up front we're easily deceived and our consciences are easily assuaged. We're easily satisfied with just a little bit. And we confess that we don't hunger for you and for Christ and for the gospel nearly enough. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would make us hunger for your ways. Give us an insatiable appetite for the gospel. May it be our hope. May it be our confidence. Father, thank you for Jesus. And Lord, right now we pray for those who are here who are without Christ. And we know that there are some who are without Christ. And we pray that in your sovereign mercy, you would give them eyes to see and hearts to believe. And they would turn from themselves and their own works to Christ and Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.